like to turn to your Bibles again, and we'll read the second half of the chapter, reading from verse 32. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and my clothing, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let God deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And so the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." And so they went, and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Let's pray, shall we, before we come to actually look at the text in more detail. Our God, we have read this chapter in your word, and we believe it to be the word of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive it, that we might take it into our very being, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King of the Jews. And we pray, Lord, now as we come to read your word again and look at it in slightly more detail, we pray that you would help us to understand what we are reading and to focus upon it, despite any distractions that we might have during the meeting. Lord, come to us then, we pray. Grant to us the grace of the Holy Spirit, and help us that we might not only understand what we read, but remember it and, Lord, live with it all our days. Because, Father, when Jesus went to die upon that cross, he went there to take our sins in his own body on the tree. He went there as our substitute. And, Father, because he has died, we will live. We thank you, Lord, for so great salvation. We thank you that this salvation is of the Lord, and that you have given to us everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Help us then, we pray, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to try again fairly quickly to go through the whole chapter that we have read. I could have preached a whole series of sermons on these chapters, but I think we need to just remind ourselves. Most of us are familiar with these passages, and perhaps so familiar in some cases that we more or less take them for granted, and we shouldn't do that. These truths should come home to us fresh every time we read them, that we might be impressed, or it might be impressed upon our hearts that Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, died on that cross for us. So let's start chapter 27, verse 1. If you remember what we looked at previously, we looked, as I said at the beginning of the service, at Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane and Jesus' betrayal. We looked at Peter's denial. And now we're going to look at Jesus' crucifixion. Three sections, really. Jesus before Pontius Pilate, verses 3 to 24. Jesus crucified, verses 25 to 50. And Jesus buried in the tomb, chapter 20. 7 verses 51 to 66. First of all, Jesus before Pontius Pilate. When morning came, verse 1, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. The reason being that only Pontius Pilate had the power to enforce the death penalty. The chief priests and elders could do lots of things, but they couldn't actually enforce putting Jesus to death. And then there's a little interlude here from verse 3 to 10, telling us what happened to Judas. Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. He wasn't repentant. Remorse is different from repentance. He was remorseful. He was sorry. He thought perhaps he'd done the wrong thing. He felt sorry for it. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Well, at least he acknowledged his sin, and he was sorry in his own way for his sin. But he was not repentant, and he was not saved, and he will not be in heaven. He will be in hell. And the chief priests and the elders said, "Well, what's that to us? You did it. It's your fault. You see to it." And it's a good reminder in the Christian life that we reap what we sow. Judas threw the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Clearly remorse, clearly a conviction of sin, but not a conviction of sin that led to salvation. He was remorseful, but he was not repentant. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them in the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "They took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Isn't it amazing all the way through that the New Testament confirms the Old Testament prophecies, such as this one from Jeremiah? The Bible is one book, the Bible, and it is all about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. It's all about God's plan to save a people for himself, and that plan was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians, when the fullness of the times was come, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So the Old Testament tells us what is going to happen, and the New Testament confirms what has happened. And both are relevant to us. Let nobody persuade you that the Old Testament is not relevant for Christians. Both are relevant. And we see that here in the betrayal and in the death of Judas. Now Jesus, returning to the main theme, stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The governor being Pontius Pilate, of course. He knew what the Jews were saying about this Jesus. No doubt he'd heard quite a lot about Jesus' life and ministry as the governor. And he wanted to hear from Jesus' own lips what the Jews were saying about him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Jesus said, "Yes," basically. Jesus said, "Yes, I am the king of the Jews." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He wasn't going to get into what the chief priests and the elders and so on wanted, which was to either defend himself or say other things that might lead to a debate or a discussion. He knew that his time had come. He had said when he was betrayed by Judas, my time has arrived. Having said a number of times before that in the earlier chapters of Matthew, my time has not come. Now he says, my time has come. He said that he is the King of the Jews, and after that he had very little to say. Then Pilate said to him, verse 13, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered them not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner who the multitude asked for or wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, who was a murderer, among other things. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to the multitude, what do you want me to do to release to you? Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? He knew all about Jesus. He knew that he was known as the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one that the Jews had been looking for and waiting for generation after generation. Which one should I release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed Jesus over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, we get another little interlude, as it were, Pontius Pilate's wife sent for him, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous or just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. You see to it. Of course, Pilate was a politician. Wouldn't do to have a tumult in the multitude while he was governor, because the Romans would take notice of that and he might not be governor much longer. But he took the coward's way out. He said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. He was trying to wash his hands, and that's where the expression comes from, obviously, trying to wash his hands of the whole business. He didn't want his name alongside those who saw and were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. But it got there anyway. Be sure your sins will find you out. He tried to protest his innocence and washed his hands symbolically and said, nothing to do with me, Gov. But it was to do with him, and he knew it. And everybody else knew it as well. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. That, of course, was fulfilled AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and killed everybody. The people were killed, and the children were killed. And that was a fulfillment of their own oath, let his blood be upon us and on our children, as well as, of course, Jesus actually being crucified on the day that we're talking about. And then Pontius Pilate released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Although Pilate was trying to say he had nothing to do with this, he couldn't resist the temptation to scourge and punish an innocent man. So much for not being involved. And then he delivered him to be crucified, and he delivered him to the soldiers. The governor had a regiment of soldiers at his command, and he released Barabbas and scourged him, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. The soldiers were doing what soldiers do, following orders. The governor had said he was to be crucified. The people had persuaded the governor, and so they humiliated the man before they crucified him. They made fun of him. They laughed at him. They stripped him, humiliated him. They put a scarlet robe on him and gave him a crown of thorns and a reed in his right hand, appropriate for a king. And they mocked him and said, "Hail, thou King of the Jews." And then they spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes back on him, led him away to be crucified. So the soldiers played their part in the crucifixion and in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, verse 32, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, that is the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink of it. It's something to dull the pain, but Jesus would not drink it. And then they crucified him. And they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy and confirming yet again that this was all the unfolding of God's plan and purpose, revealed through the Old Testament scriptures by the prophets and now being enacted in real time. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. They put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." There are some more details in the other Gospels which you could read about the events of this day, but we have enough in front of us to know what happened. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the left-hand side and one on the right-hand side. And we read in other Gospels that they, or one of them, shouted at Jesus, and the other one said, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." So the robbers had their say, but at least one of them acknowledged his sin and asked to be saved. And he was saved. He didn't need to be baptized, you notice. He didn't need to earn any salvation because he was a sinner and confessed his sin. He merely had to ask and believe. And that's all there is really to becoming a Christian. I preached on Wednesday on a verse in the early chapter of Matthew where Jesus said to the Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, when his daughter was about to die, and Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And that's the shortest gospel message, I think, anywhere pretty well in the scriptures. Don't be afraid, just believe. And Jairus' daughter didn't die. She believed, and so did Jairus. So one of the robbers believed and the other one didn't. Very simple. How much more simple could you make the gospel? The rest of the Bible spells out all the detail, and we need to know the detail. But if you're not a Christian today, the words of Jesus are very appropriate. Don't be afraid, just believe. Anyway, those who passed by, verse 39, blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." They were always going on at Jesus about doing something, giving a sign, so that they might believe him. But the sign was staring them in the face, and they wouldn't believe him then. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." What hypocrisy. These religious leaders, who should have been setting an example to the Jews, who had been taught in all the scriptures of the Old Testament, still saying to Jesus, "Well, show us a sign. Come down from the cross. Then we'll believe you. Let God save you if you are the Son of God." And verse 44, they go on, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So everybody was involved. The religious leaders, the common people who passed by and said and blasphemed him, the robbers, and so on. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's difficult to explain those words. Except, I think the normal explanation is to say this was the very pinnacle, if you like, of Jesus' suffering and death. He felt deep in his soul as though God had forsaken him. And he felt that because he was suffering the agony of God's judgment upon your sin and my sin, and the sin indeed of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed him should not perish but have everlasting life. He was suffering God's punishment on all sin of all men of all time and into eternity. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was the cup, if you like, that he prayed about in Gethsemane when he said, "If it be possible, may this cup of suffering be taken away from me. But nevertheless, not mine, but thine be done." And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man's calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. This was their entertainment, of course. This is how they had entertainment in those days. They hung people or scourged them or killed them. Let him alone. We haven't finished with him yet. Let's see what happens and see if Elijah will come to save him. How depraved men are at the root of things. If you were a good Calvinist, you would perhaps say that the main doctrines of the gospel are encompassed in that word tulip. The first point of which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. The five doctrines which has been given the name of Calvinism. I don't think Calvin ever said anything like that personally, but he believed all those things, but some of his followers like to embellish what the great teacher said. But anyway, they wanted their entertainment. And Jesus, verse 50, cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He cried out, why have you forsaken me? And now he cried out again during his intense suffering, God's wrath against sin. A lot of people in churches today don't like the idea of God's wrath. They don't like to talk about it. But the Bible is very clear about these things. He was suffering the penalty for sin, our sin, and everybody's sin. And he yielded up his spirit. Notice it doesn't say he died. He voluntarily yielded up his spirit. Having suffered the punishment, he yielded up his life, his spirit, to God. And then behold, verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Strange things happened when Jesus yielded up his spirit. The veil of the temple was torn, first of all, and it was torn, you notice, from top to bottom, because it was symbolic of the opening of the way for sinners into the presence of God. Sinners in the Old Testament could not stand in the presence of God, apart from the high priest once a year. But when the veil was torn, then the way was open for sinners like you and me to enter into the presence of the living God and be saved. But lots of other things, physical things, the earthquake. Remember in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison, and there was an earthquake then, and all the prison doors were opened, and so on. And the jailer, the man who kept the prison, said, what must I do to be saved? He was so terrified of the earthquake. What must I do to be saved? And here again, physical phenomena. The earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. With Paul and Silas, it was the prison doors that were opened. But here, the graves were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Strange things, some of which we'll probably happen when Jesus comes again. Many, many strange phenomena. But notice the impact on two people, or two groups of people. Verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, truly, this man was the Son of God." They were terrified, but it would appear that they were converted, that they were brought to faith in the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And you notice the centurion was not a Jew. He was not a Jewish soldier. He was a Roman soldier. And I think there's no doubt about it, he was converted, and perhaps was the first, along with the robber, the first convert at the time and after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was it. He was dead. He paid the penalty. He offered up his life. He had yielded up his spirit. He was crucified. And I'm sure many of those looking on thought, well, that probably is the end. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus walked with them and they didn't recognize him? And they said to him, well, have you not heard what's happened here in Jerusalem in these last few days? And about Jesus of Nazareth? We thought he was the Messiah and he was going to give freedom to the Jewish nation and all this stuff. And they were the women who followed Jesus from Galilee, faithful women, ministering to him, looking on from afar, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's sons. And they were looking on, they were witnesses to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were other witnesses. Verse 57, when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus during his lifetime, obviously. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Brave man, he could have ended up on a crucifix himself. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen, laid it in his new tomb, which was hewn out of the rock, rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and departed. And Mary Magdalene was still there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb, and witnessing not only the death, but the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, that is what we would call the Saturday, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' And therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And so the last deception will be worse than the first." I'm never quite sure what they mean by that. The last deception, were they saying that Jesus had deceived them, or they had deceived the people, or I don't know. But Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Don't ask me to do it. You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So Jesus lived, and he died, and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and he was buried. And that was the end. The disciples on the Emmaus Road thought it had all finished in failure, because they thought Jesus was going to set them free. But there's always the last chapter, and the last chapter we'll look at on Sunday, and be clear about exactly what we believe in the scriptures. Let's sing our closing hymn, number 211. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he would love me, a sinner condemned and unclean. How marvellous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me. Can you sing that song? That Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures. I pray God that you can. Let's stand up and sing 211.
The presence of Jesus the Nazarene.